The reading today will be taken from John chapter 10, verses 11 through to 18, which can be found on page 757 in the Red Pew Bible. John chapter 10, starting at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
Thanks, Tom. Evening, everybody. Just in case there are any visitors here wondering, who's that guy? my name's Ashley, and it's my wife, Jodie, down there. And we have been members of this church for 5 years, and recently moved up to Edinburgh to continue with theological education. And some of you might be interested to know, how is that going? How has the move been? And it's been really, really good so far. We've settled in. It's taken a little bit of a while. So praise God. Thank you for your prayers. Please continue to pray for us. But it's a real blessing being back here. It's so incredible to be worshipping with this family of God and to be with you. So it's just really grateful. So thank you. Continue to pray for us. And just before I bring God's word to us, I'll just pray for us. Bread of heaven, we ask and pray that by your Spirit you would meet with us here today, that as your word is preached, your truth would be revealed and accepted and applied and lived out to the glory of your name. We pray that we as your people would lean on the everlasting arms, that we would come to a greater knowledge of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. And we ask that you would continue to reveal your will by your word this day. In Christ's name. Amen. I really like dystopian films and books. And if you don't know what dystopian is, Google's definition is an imagined place in where everything is unpleasant and bad. I mean, you could probably think of a number of things that would fit that description, but that's dystopian. One of the interesting things about dystopian novels as well, as aside from kind of understanding how truly weird a society could get, is how the theme of relationship and authority is played out. So if anybody's ever read or seen 1984, that's a George Orwell novel, that's a dystopian novel, you have the party, and they're an authoritarian regime, producing relationships based on fear and mistrust. Or take the tyrannical authority of President White in The Hunger Games. That's a more recent dystopian novel turned into a film. the twisted idea of relationships there are where district members are set against one another in a fight to the death for mere entertainment. Both of these ideas present a skewed view of relationships and how they interact with authority. And I think two great themes jump out at us as we read the passage here. The theme of relationship. You've got the relationship of the sheep with the shepherd. The relationship of the shepherd with the sheep. The sheep's relationship to the hired hand. But also the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Son to the Father. And this theme of authority plays through as well. I mean, implicitly, the shepherd has authority over the sheep. The hired hand has a semblance of authority, but also the Son has authority in himself, yet he seeks the command of the Father, who has authority too. So a question I asked myself really was, how does this text, how does this message impact us here in the local church today? So I've got 2 points today, relationship and authority. And just for those that like to helpfully take notes, I've got 2 sub-points underneath relationship. So relationship, point number one, verses 11 to 16, Jesus made us his own. Verses 11 to 13 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We've just heard that. We come across that phrase, I am. And this is a really interesting phrase, and it's actually found only in John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or the gate, as we've seen previously in the previous verses. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. You see, Jesus is telling his hearers something about himself here, something about his identity. And you might just say, no, he's not. He's just saying, you know, I am, you know, like, I am Ashley. And in the English, we might actually skim over that. But actually, in the Greek, it's made even clearer. And it's really clear in John 8, a couple of chapters before, because the Jews actually try to stone him when he says this phrase, before Abraham was, I am. And it's this phrase, ego eimi. And if you translated it into English, it would actually say, I am, I am. And this technical phrase points us back to the Old Testament. And many of you know this passage in Exodus, where God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And Moses asked, what should I say your name is? And he says, I am who I am. That was God's reply. You see, Jesus here is identifying himself as the great I am of the Old Testament. We live in a culture of self-identification. And if you're unaware of it, then maybe you're not engaging with the culture. But you can identify yourself as anything nowadays. And often the appearances don't tally to what the reality is, people say. And actually, this was the case here. People didn't believe that Jesus appeared to be what he said he was or who he said he was. And Isaiah 53 mentions something of this, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But actually, in this passage here, Jesus is one of the first to self-identify, and he's self-identifying himself as God. I am God. And essentially, the takeaway point for this is, Jesus is saying, listen to me. I am God, so listen to me. And he continues, I am the good shepherd. He's not just a good shepherd, but he's the good shepherd. And we can see this if you look at verses 12 and 13. He actually contrasts himself to the good shepherd, to the hired hand, who simply runs away because he actually cares nothing for the sheep. Israel at this time, in the past, had failed to be the shepherds of God's people. And the Pharisees here were failing too, forsaking the glory of God, bogged down too much with the praises of men. And how often we struggle with that same issue, forsaking the glory of God for the praises of men. I know I do. When I was at secondary school, we had a maths substitute teacher, and the class behaved so badly that the teacher left the room. He literally ran away. Now, the real teacher would never have left the classroom, because the real teacher cared passionately for the education of the children. And his job would have probably been on the line too. You see, Christ, the good shepherd, isn't the substitute teacher. He's not the hired hand. He's not going to run away and leave us. He's not going to abandon us, because he cares for us. And we see this in the next verse. In that same verse, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We've seen it all throughout this passage of John. And this is important as well. Morris touched on this morning, that Jesus' life, it wasn't taken from him. He laid it down willingly, a willing sacrifice for you and for me and for all who will believe. John reminds us in this, one of his later letters, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's 1 John 3:16. And it wasn't a wolf, like in this image, or some other natural danger that our shepherd put himself in the way of. It wasn't a natural danger. It was the supernatural reality of God's judgment on sin. So you and I have sinned against the holy God. Isaiah says that we are all like sheep and we've gone astray. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, you know, what occupation you have, how moralistic you think you've been, or even how long you've attended TCM. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, Romans 3:23. And the punishment for that is physical death. It's also eternal death, separation from God forever in hell. But praise God for the gospel, this news here, that the Son of God, Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, came to earth as a man. He took on human flesh and he bore the suffering of sinners on the cross that we could be forgiven. And he laid down his life in exchange for yours and for mine and for all those that will trust in him. And the hope is for humanity that by turning from our sinful ways and trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, accepting him as Lord of our lives, our sins will be forgiven. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And actually, there are many of us in here that have already known that reality of Christ's substitution and the power of his forgiveness. We've already been shielded from the reality of God's wrath and judgment on sin. So what does that mean for us? Well, we're called into a relationship. We're called to follow the pattern of our sacrificial shepherd, the pattern of self-denial and sacrificial humility. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. Deny yourself. And that's really, really hard. It's really countercultural, actually, in a world that says, fulfill your dreams. YOLO, FOMO, many other acronyms that just mean it's all about you. It's hard to resist the cultural tide, and it seems stronger than ever in some places. But sacrifice is the pattern of the kingdom. Actually, our experience sometimes is that in parts of middle-class evangelicalism, in parts of the church, actually we're not so keen on sacrifice. I ask myself the question, what do I sacrifice? Comfort? Position? Reputation? If we actually speak out for the gospel, we'll sacrifice something here. Maybe ask yourself the question, are you willing to speak out to that neighbour or that friend that you've drawn close to recently, but you've not quite managed to engage them with the gospel or invite them to church? When it comes to sacrifice, do you sacrifice time? What does our time spent look like? If any of you have got a smartphone, you can look at your battery and you can see how much of your battery has been used on what apps. I remember checking about a year ago and 80% of my app had been used on Facebook. That was not good. That made me feel not very good inside. I'm glad to say it's about 19% now, so it's okay. But imagine if we had like a device that would show us how much of our time was spent on prayer or reading our Bible or evangelism or thinking about God, thinking about Jesus. Like Morris mentioned this morning, how much time do we spend thinking about heaven and the glory to come? I would not like that app if that was on my phone. We should be challenged by the word of God. And as we look into the face of our Saviour, he who became poor through his poverty that we might become rich, we want our hearts to respond. He gave his life for us. What are we willing to sacrifice for him? Maybe you could offer to serve in a new ministry, or maybe your first ministry. Maybe you could start a one-to-one with someone who really needs it. Offer to meet up with them and read through the Bible, even if that situation may be difficult. Our relationship with Christ is lived out as we obey in faith to him. This is what's pleasing to him. And this isn't works righteousness either. This isn't working to earn God's favor. This is actually the result of what should happen if our hearts have been changed by Jesus already. This is the natural outworking of a relationship with the risen Christ. We sacrifice because we have already received the greatest sacrifice. And actually, it's only ever an investment in the economy of God. God turns that, God is no man's debtor. He turns our sacrifice and investment into great fruit for his glory and for our benefit anyway. Jesus has made us his own, so we recognize that all we own is his. So this passage talks about relationships. Jesus makes us his own, but Jesus also knows his own. So Jesus saves us so that we can get to know him. This is what the Christian life is. It's the journey of getting to know our Lord more intimately, more sincerely, more uniquely as well, as he walks with us in our individual paths. Verse 14, look, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. The know in this verse isn't like knowing about factually, but actually it's a real intimate term. In Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore him children. I mean, talk about intimacy. But Jesus goes even further than that. He says that the believers in Jesus, his sheep, will know their shepherd just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Seriously? Like, this is the image that Christ gives us, just as the Father knows the Son. Like, how many here would say that we know God as intimately as that? Many of us would affirm that Jesus knows us and that we're known by him, of course. I mean, he knows all things. Psalm 139 was quoted this morning and it's in here. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord, completely. Yeah, he knows us intimately. But do we know him? Do I know him? Or do I just know about him? Vodi Bochum says, knowing the Bible is one thing, knowing the author is another. I was listening to a podcast and they were looking at the development of artificial intelligence. And they, many kind of positives, optimists in the artificial intelligence kind of sphere, think that they'll create computers with consciousness. So I listened to the talk and it talked about algorithms and robotics, from the Enigma code to robot chess players. If you like chess, you'll have played against the robots, all the way to Google. And the question posed at the end was, although these computers can process information at such speeds with complex computing processes, could a computer ever truly know anything? Could it ever truly know anyone? And I was struck by that because as I self-reflected, I thought, am I just someone who knows facts about God? Am I able to run through the internal information of my brain and just put facts or information together about God? Or do I know God? Do we know him? It's a challenging question, but it's an eternally significant one. Do we know his character? And can we say that we experience him in our lives daily? As he communes with us, as he rebukes us, as he moves us to live for him. What does your life look like in the pursuit of getting to know God? Do you seek him daily in his word, asking him to reveal any sin or any grievance in you? Are any of our daily decisions brought before him? Big decisions, small decisions. I don't mean like being overly spiritual and saying, should I have marmalade or jam on toast? Because it's definitely jam. Scottish raspberry jam as well, it's really nice. But seriously, is your relationship to Jesus, is my relationship to Jesus, our knowing him, foundational to the decisions that we make? Some of the ways that I've found helpful improving the mutual knowing of our Lord has got to be, firstly, prayer and digging into our Bibles. Opening God's word and letting it speak to us and cross-referencing using these helpful footnotes that are getting ever more difficult to see as I get a bit older. I found helpful agreeing to meet with someone, maybe a new Christian or someone that's not been a Christian for a long time, meeting with them and talking through the Bible and seeing what questions come up and praying together and thinking through who God is as we meet together there. Maybe journaling. Some people find that really, really helpful. Journaling as they listen to worship music, as they read God's word, as they travel throughout their Christian life. One friend's reported seeing God speak to him in all manner of ways through that. And as we get to know the Father through the Son, he transforms us by his truth through his word. and we become more like him, this is the amazing thing, attracting others towards him. We want to live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God as they come to know you. I'll just repeat that. We want to live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God as they know you. As we get to know Christ, just as he is known by the Father, this is how we'll let our light shine before others, that they might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. I want to be like Paul. I spoke to Morris after the service today, and he was going to quote this, and I said, it's in here. We want to be like Paul. But whatever were gains to me, Paul says, 1 Philippians 3:7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ. And verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's knowing him. And knowing him's worth a million times more than anything. So relationships. Christ saves his own. He knows his own. And the second point we look at is authority. Jesus has authority over his church. Look at verses 16 to 18. Look at verse 16 initially. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Christ's sacrifice and his lordship wasn't for the Jews only. Christ's vision was much bigger than that. This echoes images of Revelation 7, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And here, this verb here, I must bring them also. This is a really strong verb. He's passionate about his church. He spent everything for her. And we can be encouraged here today, people of God, that the church will respond. They'll respond as we preach the gospel message. People will respond when we discuss spiritual things in maybe a one-to-one encounter or on the golf course, as we try to reach them at mums and tots or in the workplace or wherever we meet. People will respond as we invite them to TCM. Let's get inviting people. Because Christ says, I have other sheep, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. This is a promise, and the faithful will listen. Ask the question, am I listening to the shepherd's voice here? Do I believe that the church will be gathered? If I don't believe it, it will display itself in a lack of evangelistic zeal, a lack of inviting people to church, talking about the gospel with them. We need to be telling people if we believe, because that's the way he's designed to do it. How will they hear if no one preaches? There was a lot of excitement on the radio as I was driving down from Scotland at the weekend and throughout a lot of the media networks where two powerful leaders agreed to make peace. North Korea and South Korea, if you haven't caught the news, just in case. And how much can we really hope in these promises? Yet actually the excitement and the hope, you could feel it on the radio, on the TV. How much more then should we be excited and should we be hopeful when the God who cannot lie promises to gather his church? How much greater should the anticipation be from Christians knowing the eternal God who made an unbreakable covenant to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to the praise of his glory? And how great that he chooses to use jars of clay to do that. Isaiah 55:11 says, your word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return empty to me, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Jesus will call his church, and praise God, he'll use us to do it. Verse 17, this is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own. And I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. This is why the Father loves me, Jesus says. Does that mean that the Father's love for the Son is conditional? The Father doesn't. Does the Father only love Jesus because he sacrifices himself, as if Jesus had to meet some condition to earn the Father's love? You know, do this or else I won't love you. No, that's not what the verse is saying, and that's not what the Bible teaches either. No, the mutual love between the Father and the Son is the reason that the Son will obey the Father and will lay his life down for the sheep. Say if your mother or brother or father or someone you love asks you to do something at great cost to yourself, you don't do it so that they will love you. You will do it because you love them already. And so it is with Christ and his Father. It's the love relationship that already exists that enables, drives Christ to lay down his life that he may take it up again. This love relationship of mutual glory is logically prior to the relationship the shepherd has with his sheep. So it's the foundation. The Father-Son relationship is the foundational relationship to the relationship that we have with Jesus. The eternal glorifying of the Son and the Father is the reason Jesus lays down his life willingly. And the amazing thing is that we actually enter into this love relationship. We don't enter into the Trinity. That's some heresy that I don't even know if that's been invented yet. But that is not what happens. But we enter in to this love relationship by adoption. Because we're the sheep of Jesus' pasture. We will know and be known as the Father knows the Son. And what an encouragement today that is from God's word. This is why I know God won't forsake me. This is why you should know that God won't forsake you. Because he'll never forsake his Son. If you're anything like me and you often feel weak or lonely or abandoned, or you introspect into your life, into your heart too deeply, and you see the muck and the mire, and you think, God will reject me. God will leave me. God will never leave his Son. And he will never leave those his Son has died for. This is our encouragement today. As I remember the promises of God, and as I look into this passage and see the mutual sharing of the love of the Father and the Son, and how that is how the sheep will be brought in. That is how I'll be brought into this. I have such confidence that God's not going to leave me. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. So if you've got abandonment issues, or you struggle with trust, or maybe you're afraid of the judgment to come because you feel that you're not good enough, well, firstly, you're not good enough, but Christ was good enough on our behalf. He took the judgment for us, and he died and rose again on behalf of sinners. So if we're trusting in him, we're then pleasing in the Father's sight. This is why the Father loves me, because I'm laying down my life so I can take it up again. Why did he lay down his life? We heard it this morning. For you. For me. For the sheep. That's why he laid down his life. It wasn't as some example. I'm just going to do this and hopefully somebody will kind of respond to it. No, he laid his life down in exchange for ours. So saints, today, if you are trusting in the life, death, burial, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, and he is the Lord of your life, then you should have no fear of judgment, no fear of hell, knowing that God loves you as he loves his Son. That's a great encouragement to me, and it should be a great encouragement to us here. And as I finish, verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this commandment from my Father. Just as we saw at the beginning of the passage, Jesus is actually identifying himself as the great I Am, Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures. Here he declares to the Jewish Pharisees and all else that could hear him that he had the authority. And they knew their Old Testament. Wait a minute, you have the authority to lay down your life and take it back up again? Well, what about Deuteronomy 32:39? There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. In the very next chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus demonstrates his power over being able to lay down life and take it back up again in the resurrection of Lazarus, if you remember that story. See, Jesus' authority and equality with God has been the focus point. It's been the reason for John writing this gospel, so that we might know Jesus is the Christ and we might believe in him. That he was the Word of God, yet with God in the beginning. And that he does all his Father does and works as his Father does as well. John 5:18 and John 10:30. It's the authority of Christ that means he can forgive sins. And it's the co-equality with the Father which allows Christ to determine when he gives up his life. Jesus has the authority, yet the Father commanded him. What does that mean? Well, here's the point. That Jesus sought the Father's will and obeyed him perfectly. He obeyed every command on behalf of sinful humanity, to the point of laying down his life in obedience. And it's this perfect obedience of Jesus's to the will of the Father that brings us into communion with him. We don't obey God perfectly to then earn salvation. No, Jesus has obeyed the Father perfectly on our behalf, and it's our faith in him that brings us into communion with him. And we, if you like, we follow in the tracks of this obedience. He's laid the tracks for us and we follow in his obedience. We now follow the commands of Jesus as he has followed perfectly the commands of his Father. But we do this by grace and grace alone. We obey in the tracks of our Master. We follow his lead, his example, by the power of his Spirit. And Christ set us a new command. Our command is that we love one another. Christ has called us into a relationship with him and to one another as his sheep of the same pasture. So as we read, as we sing together, as we offer our sacrifices to our great shepherd in the company of one another, we become like who we worship. And that attracts others to this church, to God. And the joy too is that we do this all under the loving authority of our shepherd and our Father God. I'm going to end with John 10:27-28. This is such encouragement for us here today. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. What encouragement that is for us here today. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is a sure rock that we can stand on, that it is the word that we look to that reveals your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us. We thank you that he is our great shepherd, and that his great example, his great life of obedience, following each of your commands, even to the point of death, is what brings us into communion with you. We thank you that we are able, by the power of your Spirit, to follow in the footsteps of our great shepherd. And we ask that by your grace, you would keep us, you would guide us, and that in your church, through your people, we would be encouraged to press on and to continue this race. May we glorify you in all that we do. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.